Today, we are talking about mission. I don't know if that's a subject people like much, but mission, God's mission. We might hear someone say, we're going on a mission trip. You ever heard that? We're going to be missionaries. And that word, mission, is actually used in the Bible once in the New Testament to mean what we mean it to mean. And that's in the next chapter of Acts, which we're not doing today. But the idea that we would go out and tell people about Jesus, and then that's a mission. Like, you know, you might have a mission to go in to Afghanistan or Russia or something like that. Or that would be a military mission. Well, that's something like that. Or you might be like the Blues Brothers, which is, of course, where we'd say we're on a mission from God. That's what we are. We are sent by him and we're doing something. And just to explain, I know I say this in most sermons on the Acts, what we're hearing today is a continuation of Acts 1 verse 8, which is kind of the mission statement, you might say, for the whole book, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you know, St. George is the end of the earth. So we're going to talk about mission. And we're really talking about this as God has a mission. He has a plan. So we're starting at verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember a few months ago we talked about Stephen. Remember Stephen was stoned, bearing witness to Jesus. He was killed for his faith. And what that meant was that a whole lot of Christians kind of spread out. And they talked about Jesus to Jews. And then they started to talk about Jesus to other people who weren't Jews, who didn't know anything about God, including the Greeks. And it says they went to Phoenicia. That's a city to the north, about 900 k's, is that right? No, that's Antioch. Phoenicia, the region, sorry. They went west to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. They went to Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. Basically, they're going every direction except east because that's the desert. They didn't go that way. They've got to work their way north and go around the desert to get to that bit. So that's what. So the good news of Jesus was spreading out in most directions. And it started with a persecution. It started with someone being killed for being a Christian. Someone who basically, if you understand, he was called the first martyr. A martyr is someone who bears witness to Jesus and then is killed for their faith. They could say, no, Jesus is not real. And then they wouldn't be killed. But of course, that would be a bad place to be when Jesus is real. Okay. So he was killed for his faith. And I want to address something about this right at the start, because it's something that we often think about and often ask about. And that's simple: suffering, persecution, people dying. And people will ask this question: why does God allow persecution? Why did God allow Stephen to be killed for his faith? He could have stopped him. Next chapter, when we get to chapter 12, we find James, one of the disciples, is killed for being a Christian. And then Peter's in jail, and he miraculously gets out of jail. Both of them disciples. Was Peter God's favourite? What's going on? We'll talk about that next week. But the point being, why does God allow one to die and one not to die? He miraculously saves one, and he doesn't miraculously save another. What is going on there? Do you ever ask that question? We're all asleep already. That's good to hear. No one asks that question. Or the bigger question, other times people will say, why does God allow suffering? I'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to start by saying this simply. Do you know death is not a disaster to God? When a Christian dies, that's not actually a disaster. It can be very hard for us. It's not a disaster to God, because they go to be with the Lord. And that's where Stephen went. So death, in one sense, is something that causes us as Christians to grieve, but it's not a disaster. Can you see what I'm saying? We despair, we don't despair, But we do grieve. We are sad, but God knows what he's doing. He's working through all these things that we find difficult. Now, I'm also told that I talk about this subject too much, but I think that if you're going to talk about suffering, you're going to end up with a balanced and effective Christian life. Do you know that? Because all suffer. And anybody who says you don't suffer is a dreamer. Yep. The Bible speaks really strangely about suffering. When I say strangely, the New Testament particularly, it says that suffering and hardships are good. Is that strange? Yeah, righto. We do find that strange. It says things like, suffering produces perseverance. We know that's true, don't we? You suffer, you persevere. And that perseverance causes character. And character brings hope. And God's love, that hope shows up that God's love's been poured in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's something about suffering which produces something in a person which strengthens them up, especially in the Lord. Or in Hebrews 12, it says things like this. God uses hardships to discipline us. Now, discipline doesn't just mean a smack across the bum. Discipline, actually, sometimes you discipline someone when you teach them something. Yep. When you teach a child to drive a car and you say, no, let the clutch off slowly. Yeah. You're disciplining them, right? It's good. And you say, again, no, let it off slowly. And you say it again, let it off slowly. That's because children are thick. But no. That's because, okay, God's got to do this with us a few more times, you know. But it says hardships God uses to discipline, to teach his children, and as painful as they are, they later produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. In other words, they drive cars smoothly and they don't run into stuff. Yeah? You get that I'm not talking about cars. I'm talking about what God does to us. He uses hardships, sufferings, for our good. It's good. And also, that Paul says in the passage partly that Jody was reading this morning, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's even better when I die. So suffering and death are not seen as bad. And then in this passage we see that God doesn't just use sufferings and hardships in the individual life of the Christian, he also is bringing about his purposes. Stephen suffered and died, and that caused all these people to spread out over the world and take the message of Jesus with them. Do you understand? God uses what's hard for good. But I do want to take this quick sidestep, because people, Christians and non-Christians, ask this question. Why would a good God allow suffering? You've heard that question before, lots of times. I'm going to tell you how I answer it. It's not a theological treatise on this thing. But what I answer is like this. That question, why does a good God allow suffering, presupposes the thought that God doesn't suffer and we do. That we're the ant farm and he's pulling legs off his ants on his desk, that sort of thing. That's the view of it. But you see, in the Bible, we see God actually suffers. He sent his son, Jesus, to become a man to suffer. So the whole thought that God doesn't suffer is firstly wrong. God suffers. And that through that suffering, he was doing something incredibly great for humanity. He was saving us from our sin. Yep. So suffering is not something that God's up there, la-di-da, and we're all suffering, having hardship. God enters into our suffering. He's the God who suffers, and that suffering has brought salvation for humanity. And so, therefore, we should expect to suffer because that's who God is, and that's who we are. Does that make sense? And that also gives us a chance to talk to people about the wonderful salvation that Jesus brought us, doesn't it? Without getting into all the philosophy of those things. Okay. So, simply because there was a persecution in Jerusalem, because Stephen was killed for his faith, God sent the gospel out and he was doing a great work. People were being saved. It says in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, that's with those who went out, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So they hear that the church in Antioch's taken off, the people in Jerusalem do, and they send Barnabas up there. Greeks were becoming Christians. Greeks, Gentile pigs, basically, yeah. Name, if there's any group of people in the earth that you hate, just put them there. That's the ones, you know what I mean? Yeah, they were becoming Christians. And they sent Barnabas straight up there because of what happened. Remember last week? Peter found out that those who were unclean are actually clean. He found out that God's not for one group of people and not for another. He loves all people and the gospel is for all. They sent Barnabas, and he was someone who was converted fairly early on in Acts 4, and he was called the son of encouragement, which is because his name was Barnabas, meant son of encouragement, but they called him that because genuinely he was a really encouraging bloke. You know those people you meet who are really encouraging. They just encourage you. I mean, you walk with the Lord, they're just encouraging people. And he was also from Cyprus, the island out in the Mediterranean. So this time they didn't need another vision like Peter had. They knew. Greeks are becoming Christians. Let's send someone up there. When he arrived, it says he saw what the grace of God had done. And he encouraged them to remain true to what they'd already heard. He encouraged them in the truth in what the grace of God had done. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The grace of God was doing something, right? The kindness of God, the undeserved favour. How many people here deserve God's love? None of us, right? We're under grace, aren't we? If it came to deserving God, deserving to be saved, we're all stuffed. That's simple language. Yep, we're finished. No one deserves the grace of God. No one in Antioch, none of these Greeks deserved the grace of God. None of them did. Not. The grace of God is everything. If I think of myself, right? When I became a Christian, I was a scumbag. After I became a Christian, I've been a scumbag. But my life is under the grace of God. Do you understand that? That's me. And I know that everyone's the same. I can say with Paul, I believe I'm the chief of sinners because I see my sin. Maybe you see your sin more than anyone else. But we live by the grace of God and we have nothing outside of the grace of God. And isn't that awesome? Because in Christian mission, it doesn't matter who we look at, we think they're not beyond God's reach, are they? Yeah. Have a look at me. Have a look at this bloke. It's like the lowest, the dirtiest, the worst, and God says, no, I love, my grace is for them. Jesus came to die for sinners. In fact, the people who are most hard to talk to about the truth are those who don't think they're sinners. The religious people who think they're better than everyone else because they don't want to hear about that. Tell you what, you're better off in life to know you're a scumbag before God. Because then you'll go, I need you. That's grace. Do you understand? And so what Paul does is he looks there and he sees what the grace of God has done. God in his kindness is doing a great work with these people. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. People are being brought to their knees to repent. He gives them faith. He gives them trust in him. That's who God is. God is the God of grace. And Barnabas knew this grace, and Barnabas then, he was one who also did an incredible thing with Paul. Remember what Paul was like? Paul was killing Christians. He was persecuting Christians. He was locking them up, right? He wasn't being nice. And then Jesus appeared to Paul, that's grace, when he was breathing out murderous threats. He was actually angry, wanting to kill people. Jesus converted him then, not when he was starting to become a good person, when he was at the bottom of the barrel, right? And then everybody was a bit unsure. We're not going to go near this Paul bloke. The one who God sent said, no way, I'm not going near him. I'll die. Ananias, right? But God said, go anyway. And then Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him back to the rest of the church. He understood the grace of God. That's who Barnabas was. Yep, he got it. He knew that grace is the heart of the Christian life. He knew that we are all under grace. And I'll say it again, even as Christians, we fall, we sin, we need his grace every day.
Yeah.
That's why Peter, if you read his last words, and I know I point this out all the time, but his last words in 2 Peter, which is, he said, "This is, I'm writing this just before I'm about to die." He's about to be killed for his faith. The last words, the last verse, he says this, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Grow in grace. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Grow in the knowledge of what grace is. Now, of course, the legalistic Christian, the one who's living by law, the one who thinks they're better than everyone else, will say, well, you don't need grace. That just makes you slack, don't it? Right? Yeah, you people, you're just saying it's all right to be a sinner because you're under grace. That's just because you're not as good as me, right? That's what the legalistic Christian will do. But Peter says, grow in grace. He knew he was a sinner too. He knew he needed it. I want to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I'm a low life. That's what he's saying. I don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve him. But he's made me this, and that is what I am. And then he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's by the grace of God I am what I am. No other reason. "And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." In other words, grace doesn't make you slack. He says, because I know the grace shown to me, yeah, I work harder than anyone. Because that's what grace does. Yes. And the more you know you're a sinner, the more you know you're under grace, the more you are free to work. Yeah. It's one of the advantages of ongoing sin, actually. It keeps you under grace and it keeps you working hard for God. Careful how you quote that. God's power is seen in grace. So I'm saying this, study the grace of God, study the gospel, study the good news. Notice that you'll see it's everywhere in the Bible, and it will work out in you in works, good works, and in a new and restored and a life that grows, and it grows in grace. Renewed in the image of God, as we might say. So Barnabas arrives, he sees what the grace of God has done. He sees that God is great and loving and kindness, and it says he was glad. When he saw sinners being saved by God, he was happy about that. Yep. Just think about your worst enemy for a minute. Do you really want them to become a Christian? Are you going to be joyful when it happens? That's the grace of God. It's the grace of God you're under. He could see the Lord at work, and it says a great number, a considerable multitude, sort of the Greek says, of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 25, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So Barnabas thought, I know someone who's good for preaching here, Paul. Bit odd, isn't it? Paul was the guy who was all schooled in the Old Testament. He knew the Jewish stuff back the front. Come and teach the Greeks. But no, he knew Paul was the one called for this task. He was the best guy for the job. And they taught large numbers within the church and large numbers outside of the church. They taught. Teaching's good, you know. Yeah, it's good to be taught. It's actually at the heart of evangelism. Not just flashy YouTube clips and good arguments. Teaching people about Jesus is the heart of evangelism. Actually teaching them something. Saying something with a bit of guts, a bit of oomph, you know what I mean? About the grace of God. not just kind of empty platitudes. God loves you just as you are. No, he doesn't. He loves you so much he didn't leave you as you are, and he sent Jesus to die for you, right? Not just empty little words, bit of guts in the gospel. Teach them, because discipleship at its heart is teaching. And discipleship as a word, disciple as a word, is taught once. Yep. So we teach the gospel. We actually speak with good words from God. So teach your friends about Jesus. Teach your children. Teach your parents. Teach non-believers. Teach whoever you meet. Because Paul says, how can they call on one they've not believed in? But you don't trust in someone you don't believe in. And how can they believe in one that they've not heard? In other words, how can they believe in someone if no one tells them? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? So, just in case you're wondering, you're sent, every one of you. You're on a mission with God. You might not have realised that. But understand this, God is the great missionary. He's the one planning all this. He's the one doing all this. He's the one whose love and grace is overflowing through you and through your words. It's not your own. God is the missionary, right? You just join him for the journey. And all the teaching and preaching and stuff you do is part of his plan. Jesus said this to the disciples when he was raised from the dead. He said, peace be with you. He appeared to them after he raised. And he said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Imagine this. Jesus is saying, you know how the Father's plan has always been for me to come and be the Saviour of the world, to come and to save you, to be with you, to teach, to die for your sins, to be raised from the dead, right? The Father sent me to do this. Well, just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you to tell of this salvation that people might be saved throughout the world. As the Father sent me. Now, you understand this? That's for us too, isn't it? As the Father sent Jesus, he's also sending us. I'm not saying we're Jesus. Don't get that. But Jesus said also, I'm with you in this till the end of the age. That's from Matthew, but it's still the same period of time. And then he breathed on the Holy Spirit, because when you've got the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to proclaim the gospel. Not only that, when you have the Holy Spirit, when you tell people about Jesus, they actually hear. Their ears are open. Because, you see, one of the things is, people without knowing Jesus are dull. They it's like their ears are going, the sphincters of their ears are closed, if that was a thing. Right? They can't hear. But the Holy Spirit opens that, and they can hear words that they wouldn't normally hear. Blind and deaf people can hear about Jesus. So we proclaim the gospel and people can hear, and that's part of the mission of God. And just out of interest, that's the first time that people were called Christians there, which is a cool word. It means people who got Christ at the centre or belong to Christ, or he's the one working in them, identified with him. It's an alright word. I've heard people say, don't use that word. I don't care. The Bible does. We're identified with Christ. Verse 27. During that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine... A severe famine. There was no famine. Would spread over the entire Roman world. Ouch. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending a gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, the New Testament does talk a lot about the gift of prophecy. But actually, most times that it talks about prophecy, it's talking about proclaiming, preaching about Jesus. It's not actually talking about foretelling the future, most times. But sometimes prophecy has a predictive sort of note, as in some of the Old Testament prophets were, even though they said this is what God's saying. And prophecy is understood today, and God here told some prophets in Jerusalem to warn there's a famine going to come. And in the reign of Claudius, which I looked up, and he was the emperor from 41 to 54, about, 13 years. And history tells us that in that time, there were a number of really serious famines in the Roman Empire. Failed crops, in various parts of the Roman Empire. And we assume it happening in Judea and Antioch around this time or whatever. But what it gave is a chance for the other Christians to support each other. You hear they're having trouble up at Antioch for food, we send some money up to them. You hear they're having some trouble at Jerusalem with food, we send money down to them. Because Christians tended to be poorer, because being Christian meant you often lost a job in the Roman world or the Jewish world at the time. So it gave the church a chance to be gracious to one another, to live out the grace of God along with the message of the grace of God. And you know that for the early church in the Roman times, often they did things like they were the people who helped bury people, poor people, because, you know, the Christians actually supported people by providing graves and things like that. They did things that no one else wanted to give towards poorer people. As a sign of what? Why would you give to other people who don't deserve it, who haven't earned it? Because you reflect the grace of God. Do you understand? So they gave to people without asking something back because of who God was. So I'm going to sum up this simply by saying this. God, in his sovereign plans and in his grace, is on a mission in this world. And in St. George, and if you live in Dirranbandi there too, and even in Toowoomba, and in Zimbabwe and in Kenya. Yeah? And in China. God's on a mission. Sorry, Darwin. He's there too. Do you know that? God is on a mission in this world. And everything that happens, including sufferings and hardships, he's using to fulfill his mission. It's all under his plans. And he uses all this so that the name of Jesus will be proclaimed and that his incredible kindness and grace will be made known to a world which is dead and hopeless without him. And he is the God who accompanies that message with his power. He changes people. He brings them new life. And he is the God who calls all Christians to be part of that mission, wherever they are. That his good news would be on our lips. And that he will reveal the truth to people as we speak. So we join in the mission of God. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for this story today where we see you at work, again in your grace and love, showing mercy to sinners. And we want to thank you so much for the mercy you've shown us. We know that of ourselves, there's not a single thing that we've done that's deserved what you've done for us through Jesus. So we just simply thank you. We thank you. We pray that knowing your grace, we might be men and women who bear witness to that grace, that you might pour it out on others, that they too might know you. I pray that we would be bold to speak simply because we know just how much you've done for us. And I pray that with great joy we might witness your grace at work in people around us, Christians and non-Christians. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.